Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. It's been a while since we've been in Ephesians, so we're going to get back into Ephesians today, and I need to review a little bit because it's been a while since we've been there. And let me just say this up front. This message is a little bit technical, okay? Normally, I know I'm pretty simple and pretty easy to understand, but this morning is going to be a little bit technical, so hang in there. And if you have questions, those of you watching online, if you got questions, please get your questions in as soon as you can. If you got questions at the end of the message, we will field all questions we can to try to help you to understand what we're talking about here. Chapter 4 begins with a call for the believers to walk worthy. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, the worthy walk is based on who they are, which is laid out in the first three chapters. This is Paul's pattern. Paul always does this. When he writes a book, he gives them doctrine first, then he says, live like this. And I think too often the church has it backwards. We just tell people how to live and we don't tell them why. Doctrine, he spent three chapters dealing with doctrine, then he calls them to walk in a manner worthy. And verse 1 is really a topic sentence that governs the whole rest of the epistle. Paul's going to spell out in detail in the remainder of this epistle what it means to walk in a worthy manner. Now, like I said, this morning's a little bit technical. Next week you might appreciate the technicality, because next week we're going to get very practical in just dealing with how to live. All right, sometimes those messages are a little uncomfortable. I understand that. But this is what's laid out here, all right? How can we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? In the first three verses, he is stressing the importance of preserving the unity of the Spirit. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul's point here, although true unity among believers already exists because of the mighty work of the sovereign Spirit, we have to work hard to preserve it. And I think this is especially true to these Ephesians, because they're dealing with a situation where you have Jews and Gentiles in one church together, a lot of animosity between those two groups. And now they're coming together to worship, and they both have very different styles of worship, so he's calling for unity. In verses 4 through 6, he describes the basis or the elements that make up the foundational unity of the Spirit. And he gives seven elements that form this basic unity, and they're all prefaced with the word one. He says there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and one God and Father. And these form the basis of the Christian unity. And seven, of course, is the biblical number of perfection, totality, completion. Verses 7 through 16 that Glenn read this morning are a distinct unit in this section that deals with verses 1 through 16. And this is seen at the presence of each one in verse 7. And then 16, we have each one again. This forms an inclusio. Now, in literature, inclusio is a literary device based on a concentric principle, also known as bracketing or an envelope structure, which consists of creating a frame by placing similar material at the beginning and the end of a section. This goes all through Scripture, and he's giving you a point. He's basically bracketing this section with each one. All right? He's showing that Yeshua, in verses 7 through 10, he shows us that Yeshua is the ascended, victorious Lord over all, and that he has sovereignly given various spiritual gifts to his church. Now, we talked about spiritual gifts in our last two studies, so if you want more depth on that, please look at those last ones. Basically, in the church today, there's three different views of spiritual gifts. Now, I said basically because everybody's got a view on something, all right? So these are the main structures here, okay? Three positions on spiritual gifts. One position is all gifts are for all believers today. This would be held by the Pentecostal charismatic, basically. Every gift, if it was in the Bible, it's still available. Second position, some gifts have been removed, the miraculous ones. The other gifts are all for believers today. This would be more of a Baptist or a Reformed position. But let me say here that all gifts were miraculous. They were all a supernatural enablement given to the body of Christ for the perfecting that body. And then the third position, the one I hold, all the gifts have been removed. There are no spiritual gifts today. This is my position. This is the position of most preterists. I say most because there are some preterists who hold a position that all gifts are still for today. I believe that the gifts were operative only during the transition period. Now, that might be a new word for you. Some people don't understand. The transition period was a period that existed from AD 30, from the birth of the church, until the church until the end of that period in AD 70. It was a 40-year period. It was the time when the new covenant had been inaugurated. The old covenant was diminishing. At the end of that 40 years, the old covenant was gone. The new covenant was consummated. And during the transition period, Yahweh worked in His growing church through miracles, and He spoke through the prophets to bring His church to maturity. It was a time of change. It was a time of growth, a time of transformation when the old was fading and the new was coming in. Now, we have to understand today, believers, when we read the Bible was written during the transition period. We are not in the transition period. We are in what the Bible calls the age to come. It was to come to them, but it was to come very soon, and it arrived in AD 70. And we are not in the transition period, and therefore, we do not need spiritual gifts. Look what he says in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, this refers to the first century believers in Paul, each one of them. This means that every single individual in the first century body of Christ had a specific gift. Now, this leads pastors and teachers today, commentators who don't understand the transition period, don't understand what time it is, to say that believers, all believers, every believer today has a spiritual gift. Now, this teaching can be very frustrating because you're out there as a believer and they're saying, you got a spiritual gift, you got to figure out what it is, and you're trying to figure out what it is, and there isn't any today, so you're having a hard time figuring out what your gift is. And, you know, if you take the test, there's tests out there to determine what your gift is. I've given these tests to unbelievers who have tested. A friend of mine is a teacher, school teacher. He tested as the spiritual gift of teaching. Not even a Christian. Go figure. How's he got the gift of teaching? Because, you know, these gifts, I mean, these tests help people figure out where their bent is. And I still think, you know, we're all put together. The body of Christ is put together by God, and He puts in it what He needs to accomplish at that location, and He gives people different desires and different abilities, different drives, but not spiritual gifts today. One commentator writes this, I don't know what it would be like to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be asked by Him, did you use your gift? But be asked, did you know what your gift is? Imagine being given a spiritual gift through the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord and not know what it is to use it for the building up of the church. It's a very common view, very common position. And, you know, a lot of people are pushing people, know what your gift is so you can get involved. You know what most of the people in the church have? You know what their gift is? Helps. You got the gift to come set up chairs. I'm not sure how that's a supernatural enablement, you know? I can get any unbeliever to come set up chairs. Well, maybe not in a church, but if you paid them, you could get them to, okay? You know, so that's kind of the catch-all in the church. If you can't do this, you can't do that, you got the gift of helps. You can help somebody. Great. We are not in the transition period. Listen, understanding the transition period is one of the biggest things you need to understand if you're going to understand the Bible. Because if you don't, you're going to be way confused because you're not going to know what time it is and you're not going to know what fits where. So the transition saints had spiritual gifts, and we don't. But we have something they didn't have. What is it? The New Testament. They didn't have the Bible. They had the Tanakh, but they did not have the New Testament. That newly formed body of Christ at Ephesus, they needed nourishment from the Word of God, but there wasn't a Word of God put together yet in the New Testament. So Yahweh gave them gifted men with utterance gifts, and He taught them and He grew them up through the gifts. That's how they were fed. He gave all believers at that time spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, Paul talks about the saints both individually and collectively. And I think this is important to understand. In verse 12, he says that these gifted men have been given for the perfecting of the saints. Now, it's saints here. It's plural. Each one. And then in verse 13, he says, until we all attain to a mature man. This is singular. So he looks at the church as composed of a plurality of individuals, but he also looks at the church as a plurality of individuals who for themselves are growing to form one new man. This is a corporate unity that exists in the body of Christ. All right, the mature man here is not the Christian just growing up to maturity. It's the body of Christ growing to maturity. Paul also says this in 2:15. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He's talking here about the formation of making Jews and Gentiles who have believed into the one new man. This is a corporate entity. It's the body of Christ that all individuals who trust Christ are part of. So the purpose of these gifted men was to equip the saints so they could do the work of the ministry. They would use their spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. Verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The word until here is the Greek word mekri. It means up to a certain point, denoting the terminus. It denotes that he gave gifted men to the church, and that will continue until the action of the following aorist subjunctive, katantao, until we all attain. And Paul uses the same word in Galatians 4:19. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul was going to continue to labor with those believers until Christ was formed in them. Now, grammatically, there are at least three phrases in 4:13, each beginning with the word attain to. So he says, we must all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's one phrase. And then he says, attain to the mature man. And then he says, attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the third phrase. Attain, this word, is used 9 times in the book of Acts, and it refers to travelers arriving at their destination. Thus, each of these phrases involves a process that results in a goal. What is the goal here? The goal is to be like Christ. And that New Testament church was growing to be like Christ. The body attains to a mature man. Now, that's not an individual. That's not talking about Christians. You know, you just need to grow up and mature as a Christian. Listen, we all ought to mature as Christians. Okay? And hopefully from the time you've trusted Christ to now that you've seen some growth, all right, in your understanding, in your walk. It's a growth process, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He is talking about them growing to the mature man, which is the body of Christ. The next phrase explains this to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The mature, complete, full man here is the body of Christ. Now, what is the point at which the saints were to stop building up the body by their work of service for which they were equipped by these gifted men? Well, they were to do this work, this ministry, until, they says, we all attain to the unity of faith. Is that when it ends? No, he says, because they must also attain to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, they have to become this mature man. Thus they would reach the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the gifts stopped when the body was mature. Now people look at the body of Christ today and they say, it doesn't seem like it's too mature. See, he's talking about a position here. He's talking about the body of Christ reaching maturity. And so everlasting life was brought in. Immortality was brought in. All this took place at AD 70. These first century saints didn't have these things. They hoped for these things. We have them. The word mature here is teleos. The maturity of the body happened in AD 70 with the return of Christ. Now, the threefold description in verse 13 points to the ultimate destination of God's people at the second coming. When the body was matured into the likeness of Christ, the Lord returned to take His bride. See, you know what's kind of crazy? I think the church understands that, you know, they basically are the bride of Christ, and Christ, you know, is going to come and take His bride. It's been a long engagement period if the Lord has not returned. A couple thousand years. I'm like, is that groom ever going to come back here? That doesn't fit the, you know, the Hebrew wedding concept at all. He went, in the Hebrew wedding concept, they would get engaged, the groom would go away to prepare a place for them. Then he would come back and take the bride to that place. That happened in AD 70. It was to, the gifts were there to mature the body. Once the body was matured at AD 70, the gifts ended. Well, now in verse 14 through verse 16, which is our text for today, the apostle speaks of the intermediate purpose of the gifts and the reason that they were given. See, between maturity and when they all reach that unity, there's a present state that they're in at the time of the writing. They haven't reached maturity yet. There's still going to be growth. They're still moving in that direction. And these verses are not talking to us, let me make that clear, about our growth in our spiritual life. They're referring to the transition saints who, until the body was matured, were growing to that maturity. We are to grow. I think we are to grow in the sense that our practice should match our position. But see, they were growing in their position. They were not perfect yet. They did not have the righteousness of Christ. They did not have eternal life. They were growing to that. Now we as Christians, when you trust Christ, you're perfect, you're righteous, you stand in Him. And I really believe what the Lord wants from His people then is to live like who they are. He wants their life to match their position. And often He says that in Scripture, they are to be who they are. All right, so Paul discusses the ultimate purpose of growing in unity. That's what he wants for them. I want you people to be unified. I want you to grow in that in verses 14 through 16. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. As a result, this is the conjunction hinna. It's a purpose clause. It indicates a logical connection with what precedes it. And it could denote result as it's stated here. The New American translate this as result. But I think it more likely connotes purpose. The purpose is that believers will not be deceived. He doesn't want that church, that first century church, to be deceived. He doesn't want them to be children. He wants them to grow up. We are no longer children, he says. We will no longer be children. Now, the we here is first person plural. Paul puts himself in with his readers. He is desiring not to be a child. No longer is from the Greek word meketi. And it means no longer, not anymore, not hereafter. So, basically, they're to stop being children. Now, how can Paul, the Apostle Paul, who to me was one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, how does he add himself with this group and say that we'll be no longer children? How was Paul a child? What does he mean by children here? You know, most commentators just take this and say, you know, just little kids or this or that, and you just need to grow up. Did Paul need to grow up? How many of you think you could just handle a fraction of what this man dealt with as a Christian? You know? Beaten with rods, shipwrecked. I mean, everything that he went through. And did you ever hear him complaining? No. The Greek word used here for children is napios. And napios is not speaking of, I don't know, a baby. It could be, the literal word itself means unable to speak. Okay, so you know it's a young child. Figuratively, the idea of napios means simple-minded or stupid, really. All right, napios implies stupidity in a spiritual realm. So the writer Paul here is warning his readers about the dangers of infancy. In their present context, it has reference to a child's, I think, gullibility, lack of understanding, lack of perception. He is telling them that spiritual gifts are necessary so they'll be not children in their perception. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, that's napios, same word, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, you know the context of this verse? See, this is what's cool about a Jewish audience. You know, and this happens so much in the New Testament. Someone will just throw a verse out. And you're looking at it and you say, I don't get that. If you don't get the context, you're not going to get it. Because when they give you a verse, they're talking it in context, all right? They're not like Americans who just spoof text and pull stuff out. They're talking about the context. What is the context here? The context is when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And Paul says, though now I see through a glass dimly, then, at the second coming, face to face. So he gives us an interesting understanding of napios. Look how he uses it in Galatians 4, 1 through 3. Now I say, as long as the heir is a napios, he doesn't differ at all from a slave. Now, that's an interesting concept there. All right, the heir, he could be an heir to a huge fortune, but he's a napios, so you don't know any difference. All right, he could be like a slave. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, Paul says, while we were children, napios, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now I want you to catch what he's doing here. He describes children as those who are under the law. And I think that's what Paul's doing here in Ephesians. That's what he means by children. They don't understand their position in Christ. They still think they're under the law. Further in Galatians, he says this, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? See, the problem of the Galatian believers was the conspiracy to impose upon them Jewish customs. Some were saying these Jewish rites were essential for salvation. Others would come along and say, you don't need that to be saved, but if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to have this for spiritual growth. And this problem was widespread, and we talked about this when we talked about the Hebrew Roots movement a couple weeks ago. This teaching even affected more mature people, more mature believers. Even Barnabas got carried away with this. Now, Barnabas was no slack, okay? Son of encouragement. Barnabas was there involved and he knew better. But look what the scripture says. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. See, Peter's in Antioch and he's eating with the Gentiles and he's having ham sandwiches and he's having ribs and he's eating shellfish and he's enjoying the heck out of it. But then some Jews come down from Jerusalem, and listen, they don't do this in Jerusalem. Why not? Because it's all Jews there. And that'd be very offensive. They'd never be able to minister to their brothers and reach out to them if they're violating the Mosaic law. But in Antioch, they're Gentiles. And Peter's fine. But when these Jews come down from James, he's like, I'm going to go over to the Jews' table. I'm not going to eat with those Jews. And he's being a hypocrite. And Barnabas got caught along with it and sucked right up in it. Even Barnabas was carried away. Barnabas is putting himself back under the law and he's going over to the Jewish table and he said, I'm going to keep kosher because I don't eat anything unclean. But Paul stood his ground. He was going to stand his ground no matter what anybody did and fight that Judaistic heresy. And Galatians 2:5 says, we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. He's fighting for the truth of the gospel, saying, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go back under that law. Amen. Today, most of the church is under Torah, bound by certain laws, bound by certain restrictions. And they don't understand. I know some believers that, you know, they think Sunday is the Sabbath and they're under the Sabbath law, but the thing is they don't do it on the Sabbath day. So they say, we got to keep Sabbath, we just keep it on a new day. Well, no, that's not what the Torah teaches. The seventh day was the Sabbath. Now they're taking the first day and making it, so they made it Christian. They Christianized the Sabbath, and then they try to follow the rules. Doesn't work, people. When these men came down from Judea to Galatia, teaching that Yahweh had set aside neither the Jewish nation nor the Jewish privilege, and unless these Gentiles became Jews, they couldn't be right with Yahweh, Paul responded to the Galatians that only the true children of Abraham were those who were heirs to the covenant, to the blessings, to the promises, whether Jew or Gentile. Look what he says in Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You see what he's doing to the Jews? To be a son of Abraham, that was their lineage. But he says, well, it's not about nationality. It is about faith now. And Paul shows in Galatians 3 and 4 that the seed of Abraham is Christ. And that all who trust in Christ are Abraham's seed, and they are heirs according to the promise. That abolishes all distinction in race. It's all about faith now. So childhood seems to be associated with the law. And I think that's how Paul's using it here. Because this was a constant problem. No matter where Paul went, the Judaizers dogged his heels saying, it's good that you trust Christ. It's good, but you also need to keep the Mosaic law. And I think it's very possible that Paul uses napios in our text in Ephesians to say that the Ephesians were in danger of coming under the law and acting like children. They were not to allow these teachers to bring them under Judaism. Notice what Paul told the Colossians. He says, if you have died with Christ, if is a first class condition in the Greek, if and it's true, you have died with, since you have died with Christ, to the elemental principles of the world. Now, what's interesting here, people? Elemental principles is from the Greek noun stoicheon. Stoicheon is only used seven times in the New Testament. The biblical meaning of stoicheon seems to be the elements of religious training. The ceremonial precepts are common to the worship of the Jews. So when he uses elemental principles, stoicheon, he's talking about the Jewish worship. Now you can trace these uses, like I said, there's seven of them. What's really interesting is two of them are found in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. All right? When he talks about the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. And John MacArthur says, well, this is the elements of matter, and you know, they're fallen. No, it's not. It's Jewish principles. That's what's being burned up. Amen. It's not the earth. Yeah. Elements of religious training. So Paul tells the Colossians, they've died to Judaism. They don't have to be a part of that system at all anymore. The mature man of verse 13 is singular. And children in verse 14 is plural. Just maybe he's suggesting that individualism is a sign of childishness and unity is a sign of maturity. All right, there's two general characteristics, I think, of children. The first is instability. All right, children are notoriously fickle. All right, their attention span is very short and they jump from one thing to the next. And he's saying, listen, don't be children. Focus here. A second characteristic of children is they're easily deceived. Notice what Paul says. Children tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, when Paul talks about being tossed around by the sea, I think of the book of Acts and I think of Paul's, you know, journey on the ship, and they had no sails and they had no anything, and they're just, the ship is just bobbing all over the place. No rudder, no sails, just going wherever it will. And that's the picture he's painting here. They're tossed here and there. Kludonizomai is the Greek word here. It means to surge, figuratively to fluctuate. It comes from the root kludon, and this describes a wave of the sea. Paul was speaking of being tossed about like something floating on the sea, just going wherever. And children are easily confused in their thinking. They're easily influenced by others. I don't want you to be bobbed all around. And this is the problem those first century believers were having. The Jews were putting such pressure on them, they kept thinking, yeah, maybe I need to go back to that law. I mean, maybe I need to be sacrificing, you know? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I came to become a Christian in the first place. I felt like I needed to do something. You know, I mean, physically do something. You know, the Catholics, they kneel, they bow, they stand, you know, and you got to feel like, well, that's kind of cool. They're doing something religious, you know. And I was in a Presbyterian church and they didn't do anything, you know. So I'm like, well, I just didn't feel, I felt like there's something should be done, you know. But Paul's speaking here of being tossed, floating, not influenced very easily is what he wants from them. Don't be influenced by these things. He says, carried about by every wind of doctrine. This is a metaphor for confusion. The doctrine referred to here, I believe, is that of the Judaizers. They're trying to bring these believers under Torah. Now, both of these participles are passive, indicating that an outside force is causing the confusion. They're tossed to and fro, they're carried about by an outside force. And the participles adjectively modify children by indicating the manner in which they're exhibiting this childish-like behavior. They're just fluctuating back and forth. He says, by the trickery of men. Trickery here was translated from the Greek word kubeia. The Greek word comes from kubos, which we get our word cube. It basically is talking about dice playing, but more than that, it's talking about loaded dice. Okay? You're being tricked. You think you're just playing, but those dice are loaded, all right? They're coming up the way they want. In other words, these people are tricking them. They're trying to put them back under the law. By the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, the Greek translates craftiness tending to the methodized system of deceit. Deceitful scheming indicates there's a deliberate plan here. They're trying to pull these people away. They're trying to put them back under the law. And he's encouraging them to use your spiritual gifts to build the body up so none of them would be children. None of those would be pulled away. The writer of Hebrews deals with this. Don't go back to that system because that system's about to be shut down. Now, they're to use their spiritual gifts to build up the body so they won't be easily deceived. How about us? How is it that we today are not to be deceived by false teaching? What is the method that we take? If we don't have spiritual gifts, what keeps us from being deceived? All right, the Bible, okay? First of all, you have to know it, okay? Having a Bible doesn't do you any good if you don't read it, okay? And most Christians don't read it. So start by reading it, knowing what it says. And then secondly, be a Berean. And listen, whatever you hear from wherever you hear it, do not believe it until you check it out with this book. All right? If it's different, if it's new, just take it. I got that. Go home, process it, go through the Word of God and find out if this book teaches that. If it doesn't teach it, then throw it out. If it does teach it, then make it your own. But check it out by the Word of God. And listen, people, every one of you have the ability to do that now. All right? With the internet, with all that's out there, you can do all the research that you have the time to do. There's so many great sites, so many great instruments to help us learn. You can learn what a Greek word is. You can learn its usage. You can learn the past of it. You can learn so much. You need one thing. Two things. Desire and an internet connection. Okay? But desire is the biggest thing that people today are lacking. We're spiritually lazy. We're not motivated to dig and learn. It's not exciting to us. We'd rather watch TV or play games than spend time in the Word of God. All right. I get off that hobby horse. People, if we just would know our Bibles, what a difference it would make. He says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth of love is one word in the Greek, and a very interesting word. It could be translated truthing in love, or living the truth in love. So this word is not exclusive to speaking. He's talking about speaking and living. In other words, your life is speaking and it's speaking in love. Now, we've talked about love many times. Love is that which seeks the highest good of the one loved. This is in contrast to the preceding verse. For deceit is used for selfish ends, but love considers the interest of others. We talked about that last week. As Jews and Gentiles are coming together to worship in the church, love had to guide their speech and actions to others. Remember, these two groups hated each other. Jews didn't think Gentiles even should be alive. They considered them dogs. All right? And Gentiles didn't have a very good view of Jews either. And if you can imagine, they're both sitting together in church worshiping. And it wasn't the First Baptist Church of Corinth they were sitting at, okay? We've gone over this, but when these believers came to Christ in the first century, where did they go worship? The synagogue. Why? Where else was the Scripture? There was Scripture nowhere else. They couldn't go down to the Baptist church, and the guy had a scroll, and it was all just Tanakh. It was Old Testament until Paul started writing, and the other writers started putting some stuff out. But they basically would go to the synagogue to worship because that's where the scrolls were, and that's where they would gather to worship. And you can imagine, you bring Gentiles into that, it could get tough. So that's why he's talking about unity so much, so important that we learn to get. And listen, we still need unity today. We don't have a Jew-Gentile issue, we just have a people issue. And people can be really ornery and cantankerous. And we need to learn to get along. How about us today? You think we're called to speak the truth in love? They were to be speaking the truth in love for the purpose of preserving unity. Do you think Yahweh still wants to have unity in His body? I think He does, but I sure don't see it too much. You know? I mean, we seem to be so... What to us seems to be more important to be right, you know, than to be loving and to be unified. And I mean right in our own mind, okay? Not right on Scripture. We're supposed to be right in what the Scripture says. Well, what does it mean to speak the truth in love? Many people assume it means to speak the truth but do it nicely. Okay? And they define love according to the secular social etiquette, a non-Christian standard of polite speech and very polite conduct. Being, you know, low voice and, you know, just talking really nicely. I don't know if that's the right definition. I don't think that's a correct understanding of speaking the truth in love. If it is, then Paul, when he told Titus to do this, it just doesn't fit. Look what Paul tells Titus. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. So they'll be sound in the faith. Now, is that love? Yeah, well, why do you think Paul told him to do it in the first place? Because he cared about them. He loved them. But he says, rebuke them severely. Biblical love is not always nice and outwardly sweet. Yeshua, who always acted in love, cleared the temple with a whip, turning over tables. I imagine some Pharisee stood up and said, what would Jesus do? And he said, I'm doing it. Right now, I'm clearing this place. All right? How often did Yeshua confront His disciples with their error? And listen, I'm not suggesting we go around calling people names or blasting people in the name of love or truth. But we need to understand that love necessarily involves confronting what is false. It's not loving to let somebody die in a burning house because it's late and I don't want to wake them up right now. No, get in there, wake them up, get them out of that burning building. They'll appreciate it. And if you see someone going in error, they need to be confronted. And that sometimes doesn't always come off as being nice and sweet. He says we are to be speaking the truth. Now, this implies against postmodernism that there's such a thing as truth. All right? In the spiritual realm. And it implies that we can know the truth with reasonable certainty. In other words, spiritual truth is not subjective according to individual preference or experience. It's objective and true in every time, in every culture. The truth is defined by the propositions of the Word of God. You want to know it's true? It's in that book. This means that we can know and judge whether someone holds the truth or a spouse is heir. And I realize that those who have been tainted by postmodernism will accuse us of arrogance. Well, you come up with anything dogmatically, and, oh, you're just arrogant. Well, that's what the Bible says. Is it arrogant to repeat and say what it says? They'll accuse you of being intolerant. They'll accuse you of being divisive, of not loving. They will say, didn't Jesus say that the world would know your disciples by our love, not by our doctrinal correctness? He said they'd be known by their love. But we also have to stand on the truth. And I think what they fail to recognize is in that same context, Yeshua said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We have been infected with the cultural virus of postmodernism, which holds that there's no such thing as absolute truth in the spiritual realm. And if there is, we can't know it. So see, if you say you know something, they just say, you're arrogant. If anyone claims to know the truth, they're arrogant, they're insensitive towards the views of others. Postmodernism makes truth subjective. So that what is true for one may not be true for somebody else. So that might be true. No, truth is truth. It doesn't matter for who it's for. Thus, tolerance and acceptance of any and all views becomes the supreme virtue. The only view that postmodernism cannot tolerate is that of someone who claims to know the truth. Yeah, take any view except that one, all right? And this kind of thinking pervades the evangelical church today. Flooding in not only through mainline liberal churches, but also through the growing emerging church movement. We accept anybody, we accept anything, we accept any belief, because we're loving. Yeah, but you're stupid doctrinally, okay? You may be loving, but you're loving someone all the way to death because you're not putting forth what's true. I think it's a teaching that comes straight from hell. It's surprising to me it's gained such a foothold among those who claim to follow Yeshua. You can't be that dogmatic. You can't know the truth. Look at what Yeshua said. I am the way. And by the way, he's saying, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You don't get more narrow. You don't get more exclusive than that. Amen. So if you're going to be a follower of Yeshua, there's only one way, and it is a very narrow way. It's through Him and through Him only. Paul goes on, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now he includes himself again here. He says, we. And again, he's not talking about Christians growing up. He's talking about growing into the mature man, the body of Christ. The NIV Study Bible, which I bought on my phone the other day because they had it on sale for $2. I thought, hey, $2, you can't miss that deal, right? So I bought it, and I was reading it. It says this. It says, Paul thus speaks primarily of corporate maturity. It is the body of Christ that is to be built up. I thought it funny that I agreed with them. You know, I said, wow, look at that. They say something, I actually agree with them. He's talking about the maturity of the body that took place in AD 70. Notice what Paul told the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. He says, that I may know Him, speaking of Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or have already become perfect. Paul says, I haven't attained it yet. Now think about who's writing this. Again, this is the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. He wrote most of the New Testament. He said, guess what? I haven't obtained yet. What was it that he had not attained? The Greek word here used for obtained is lambano. It means to receive, to grasp, to seize, to acquire. Paul's saying, I don't have it yet. What is it that he doesn't have? Well, the verb lambano is transitive, but the object is not expressed. Is it the resurrection that he mentions in 11 that he hasn't attained? Well, yeah, he hadn't attained to that yet. I think it's included, but it's more than that. See, verses 4 through 11 are a unit, and this unit is speaking of justification. The key being verse 9. Paul says, I want to be found in Him, Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. See, the law gave people a self-righteousness. I did this, I did that. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, I think what Paul is saying here is that justification had not yet been consummated. Paul says, I want this. I want to attain this justification. I want to reach it. Now, that may not fit your theology, but it fits the context of what Paul's talking about here. And as a side note here, let me add this. The manuscript P46 and D with Irenaeus in the Latin translation insert this clause, or have already been justified, for the phrase, or have become perfect. And that would mean that Paul's saying, not that I have already attained, or not that I've already been justified. What do you mean, Paul? You haven't been justified? No, because until the end of that transition period, it was a hope, not a have. Righteousness was still a hope. He says that we hope for the righteousness. So the transition saints were growing into the mature body of Christ. The consummation of the new covenant came in AD 70, bringing righteousness to the saints. And so, you know, so many people quote these verses from Philippians. Says, yes, I'm pressing on. Well, I don't know what you're pressing on for, because we've already got it. You know, wouldn't it be silly to press on for something you have? I'm really trying to get this. You already got it. Why are you trying to get something you got? Verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each individual part. See, verse 16 goes first full circle back to verse 7, where Paul emphasized that each of them has been given a gracious spiritual gift for the service of one another. Verse 7 says, to each one of us grace has been given. And verse 16 concludes that the body of Christ maintains its integrity and progress as each part does its work. This forms the inclusio. This envelopes both of these, bracketing off this section. He says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You know, this passage is almost word for word the same as Colossians 2:19. Held together is from the Greek sumbibazo, which means to cause, join, or knit together, to bring together, to unite, to combine. It's often translated teach or instruct, because teaching and instructing is bringing a number of ideas, a number of thoughts together. It's descriptive of the way particle board is made. You familiar with particle board? You know, just they take a bunch of scrap pieces of wood and they glue it all together and they press it. Those individual pieces are about worthless. You can't do anything with them. But when they put all these pieces together and they glue it all together, it's actually pretty strong. It's a pretty strong board. It can be used for some things, all right? He says, every joint supplies. Supplies is from the Greek word epikoragia, which means to supply fully, abundantly, to provide something besides what already exists to make available what is necessary to help. He's just talking about all these parts are put together to help this body grow, and that's the context here. It's growing together. Epikoragia is a word from which we get our word chorus. It was a term of ancient drama. In the ancient Greek world, a wealthy benefactor would supply all the money needed of the expense for the chorus to function. He gave everything, he would defray all the expenses of the training, the costume, the staging. Great dramatists like Euripides, Sophocles, they presented their plays at these great festivals. And the play would often train for a year before it opened. Usually they performed a play in memory of the gods. But it was like someone generously supplying everything up front for a Broadway play. All the money, everything, so you can take time off from work, practice on this, costumes, everything. Basically what he's saying here is Yahweh is the benefactor here. All right, he provides everything we need to live the Christian life. He defrays any expense we may face before him. And Paul put it this way in Philippians, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ, Yeshua. He says these parts are being fitted. It's the Greek word sunarmolegia. And Paul actually coins a word here. He takes a word which means a joint, two things put together. And then he adds the word with, and then he links the word to choose in there with that. So basically he's saying it's Yahweh's choice that has put you in the body of Christ. This compound word means to render close, jointed together, to organize compactly. It's a word picture from the way the physical body functions. In the same way that every part of our body contributes toward the good of the whole, so they should work for the growth of that body. This fitting and bringing together occurs when these believing Jews and believing Gentiles combine together into this body and work together. Paul used the word soon armolegio in 2:21 to refer to believers as stones in the temple being joined together. He says, every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Now, scholars argue over every joint here. Does it refer to the gifted leaders of 4:11 or does it speak of each individual gifted person doing the part? Well, I think it's all of them together, all working together. That these teachers are teaching, these people, everyone is using their gift, and the body is growing together in love. He says, cause the growth of the body for the building up itself in love. Now, he uses a shift of metaphors here. He goes from body to a building, possibly referring back to verse 12 where he did the same thing, building up the body of Christ. So there's growth, the building of this body. As in verse 12, the building here is not an inanimate, but it's a living, growing organism made up of living believers. Now, the distribution of gifts has a twofold purpose. Negatively, that the individual believer might not fall prey to every wind of doctrine presented by deceitful people. And positively, that the individual believer might be able to grow into Christ with respect to all things. Building up itself in love. Everything Paul has stated thus far must have one important ingredient, and that ingredient is love. This is significant in light of the fact that he's addressing, again, Jews and Gentiles. Historically, this animosity was terrible between the two groups, but now in Christ, they've been redeemed, they've been reconciled. And Paul needs them desperately to work together in unity. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 2:14 and 15. But he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. That's Jews and Gentiles. He took both those groups, he made them one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What separated Jew and Gentile? It was the Torah, right? He took it away by abolishing it in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, this one new man is the body of Christ. It's the church that's made up of Jew and Gentile, constituting a new humanity, those who have been called out and redeemed by Christ. And the picture here is that the true Israel becomes the church of Christ. And the church of Christ emerges as the new Israel. And that unites this new people. What unites them is the Yeshua. They are the people of Yeshua. Christ is the one new man. It's the body. Not, again, not an individual man, but the body of Christ. Now, this church grew during the transition period and was redeemed by Yeshua. And that was the goal of the church, to be redeemed. Look what Paul says in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but we also, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now the church today takes this and says, each of us are waiting for a brand new physical body. Well, the body talked about here is not our individual bodies. Our is plural, body is singular. This is referring to the corporate body of Christ. This is Christ's body being redeemed at the parousia. The eschatological redemption that Paul cried out for at the end of Romans 7. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And it wasn't his physical body he's talking about. He's talking about the body of death being old covenant Israel. This is all those who trusted Christ being brought into the presence of God. This is the fullness of salvation. This is eternal life. And that's why Paul could say, and in the age to come, eternal life. Because they didn't have it then. But it got in the age, and guess what? We're in the age to come. So we have eternal life. This is the mature man of Ephesians 4:13. And people, this all happened 2,000 years ago. The body of Christ matured and was redeemed by its Savior. And listen, the very practical side of this is today, we are waiting for nothing. We are complete in Christ. We are righteous. We dwell in the presence of Yahweh. We have access to God 24/7. We are in the age of having, not hoping. And you know, again, it's so sad to hope for something that you already have, because you don't enjoy it if you're hoping you get it when you already have it. We have to understand our position. We are mature in Christ. We are 100% righteous. Now, what about our daily life? Does that mean we're all perfect and we all do everything? No! We're going to grow in that, hopefully. But our position before God is absolute righteousness. The little poem. Let me close with a poem. I got my 3 points out, and let me do my poem, okay? The little poem says, "Closer to God I can never be, because in the person of Christ, I am as close as He." If we could only understand that. People say, "I just need to get closer to God." Listen, if you're in Christ, you can't get closer to God. Now, I understand when we talk about our position, because sometimes we feel a long ways away, you know? But when you understand your position, that gives strength to your practice. I can live the Christian life out of gratitude because I know who I am and I know what I've been given. But to take somebody who doesn't know their position and try to tell them, "You got to do this, you got to do that," and they're like, "Oh, I'm trying, but I just can't seem to do it." There's no motivation there, because they keep hoping they're going to reach some goal. Goal's already been reached. Stand righteous in Christ. And what He wants for us who stand righteous in Him is to demonstrate the reality of that relationship to a lost and dying world. And we do that through speaking the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word. Lord, I know this is a technical section here, and I just pray You give us grace, Lord, to understand what You're saying here. It was so important for that time that this body of Christ would be matured and grow. Lord, I thank You that we understand that we have what they were working for, what they were looking for, what Paul pressed on for, we have received in Christ. Thank You, Lord. I pray that that knowledge, that understanding would be a motivation, Lord, for gratitude, for living every day of our lives in a way that would honor You, in a way that would make people look to us and realize there's something different about us, that we might have the opportunity to share the glorious gospel of the blessed God with them. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Amen.